All right, good morning to everybody. We're going to get started. Welcome to the Adult Bible Study. And last week we started working through this little epistle that we call 1 John. We're going to continue there until we get to the end of it. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you to go through it. There's a handout like there usually is. We're in 1 John. We're gonna kind of move slow in chapter 1. But I want to read something in 1 John chapter 2. And I don't recall if I said this last time, but I should have. I didn't. And that is, you know, John writes with the idea that there are these deceivers in the background, these false teachers. And we'll deal with more of those guys. But when you really boil it down and say, what is John encouraging his readers to do? It's here in chapter 2, and it's mentioned in a number of places, but I just wanted to read it to you. So that you know you would see it and have this in mind as we go forward. So this is chapter 2, verse 28. So he says in chapter 2, verse 28, "So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Remain in him, so that when he appears, he's clearly talking about Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, remain in him. Older translations may say abide in him. That's why I call this series Abide. And I want to think about a little bit about what that means before we jump right into 1 John today. What is this notion of abide? I'm going to read something from John 15. Between John 13, the Last Supper, we sometimes call it, and the foot washing incident that we'll talk about in a while, between that and the arrest in Gethsemane, are all red letters. At the end of John 13, or sort of in the midst of it, he tells Judas, do what you got to do. Satan, it says, enters him, and he goes and he betrays Christ. And then, in what really isn't a long trip, he walks to Gethsemane. His other disciples, the 11, are with him. And he has his parting words. They're all red letters. And one thing Jesus is not trying to do is evangelize his disciples. That's a done deal. But he wants them to be fruitful disciples after he's resurrected and after they begin the business of building the church. Okay? He wants them to be fruitful. So he says something in John 15, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time exegeting this. It's got some hard verses. But I just want you to get this idea of remaining or abiding in him. Like, that's the sort of the whole idea of 1 John. And in 1 John, like, we say, where did John get this stuff? Well, he got it right here in things that Jesus said to him and to the others. John 15 says, "I'm the true vine," Jesus speaking, of course, "and my Father's the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. He says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." And this is the part I really want to get to. He says, remain in me. There it is again. This is Jesus saying what John says in 1 John that I read to you. Remain in me, and I in you. What does that mean? And what are the implications of doing that? Whatever this is, this idea, I mean, of God in us and us in him, this is a big thing. Remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. You know, the imagery is a common imagery in the first century. It's the imagery of raising grapes, what we call viticulture, the growing of grapes. And unfortunately, translators usually don't know anything about it, and so they mess it up. But when you're growing grapes, you know, it's just a fact. If you cut the branch off so it's no longer rooting into the ground, you're not going to get grapes. I mean, just how it is. And it's also a fact that when you have a long branch along the trellis and it's not getting grapes, it's usually a lack of light. And so you take that branch and you adjust it and you raise it up higher in the trellis to get the light on it. And it's the imagery he uses here. And he says, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit. He's not trying to get his 11 to become Christians. He wants his 11 to be fruitful in their ministries. Okay? And by application, that's what this is about for us. To this idea of remaining in him. He's the power source, if you will, to be fruitful in our lives as Christians. This is not about, again, whether they're really Christians. Are they fruitful? You can be a Christian and be unfruitful, and that's what he doesn't want out of these folks. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. That's a pretty powerful statement. I thought that you got a real catch with me. I mean, it was my resume and all, right? And we come into this transaction and I have something to offer. And he's like, no, that's not actually how it works. You know, in a very real way. God has given you talents, and we're all created individually in that way, but to make extraordinary out of the ordinary, it's this: I'm the vine, you're the branches. If anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch and withers, and gets into all this. And there's some tough issues there that I want to deal with now, other than just to make it clear in my position. He's not saying anything about whether they're Christians or whether, you know, like throwing the branch aside, people say, there it is, they weren't good enough Christians, they got tossed to hell. That's not there. But focus on this idea. John gets it from there about abiding in Christ. Now the question is, how do you do that? And so I want to look at 1 John with that in mind. I introduced 1 John last week, and we just got into the prologue, those first four verses. And what I tried to emphasize is, John says that there's a message from God to humanity, and it's not just red letters. We've heard it, that's at a distance. You step closer to the message, and he says, we've seen the message. You step a bit closer, he says, we've observed, to carefully study visually the message. And then he says of a face-to-face transaction, we've touched this message. And the message is the message of eternal life. He calls it in verse 1, the word of life. He calls it eternal life in the next verse 2. So we get this idea that what Christ taught is always the red letters, the message. Like you could hear it on a recording and it would be the same message as seeing him in person, but it's really not in a very real sense, because it's God's revelation in his Son, not just a revelation through him where he speaks words like the prophets in the Old Testament did. And we read Hebrews 1, who said, you know, the author of Hebrews said, in the old days God spoke in very, you know, diverse ways through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through Son, S-O-N revelation. So this message of life is what John has in mind. This message of eternal life, not again because he doesn't anticipate he's writing to people that don't have eternal life, but he's talking about experiencing it. Having it and enjoying or experiencing it are not the same thing. And this concept of abiding in him and us, that's where you enjoy today eternal life. That's what John wants to get us to see. Now, having said all this, we heard, we saw, we observed, we touched. Verse 5 is sort of the foundational theological principle for the book. This is the message we've heard from him. And John says, here's something Jesus said, and I heard it. Now, you can read all four Gospels, and you'll find this nowhere. Because it's something that he didn't record there. Now, he said things kind of like this, but only here does he say this. And so he's capturing something Jesus told him. He had to be an eyewitness to share this with us. He says, I declare it to you, God is light, and there's absolutely no darkness in him. And we got to wrestle with that. What would that mean, that God is light? What might light, in the context of the Gospels, and especially John's Gospel, what might light represent? We know one thing, whatever it is, there's no darkness there. And so it raises an interesting question. If I am somehow darkness, how can I be in the light? You see? And he's laying this principle. What do you think? What might that mean? What does, if God is light, and keep in mind something John said in the opening of his gospel, He said, God is spirit. No one's seen him at any time. So what does it mean for him to be light? And how would I know? Okay. Light does at least a couple of things. It reveals. It also exposes. So I want to look at least a few verses in John where he uses this concept of light. And let's just get it a little bit of a sense, man, and maybe someone here can read some of these other than just me. I'm going to read John from John 1, but if someone would find John 3:16 to 21, he says lots of cool things about light there. And some of these others, they're on the handout under note 1. John 8:12 is another good one. John 9:5, 12:36. These aren't all the places where he mentions light. But when you read John's gospel, there's some repeating words, and they're the connectors. They're the glue that hold the gospel together. The word believe, the word light, the word life. There's some others, and they tie it together. In chapter 1, in verse 4 of John's gospel, John writes, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. Okay? And he goes on, that light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Some translations say did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. We call him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to testify about the light. Think about what he did. He was a forerunner who said, this Christ, this Messiah is coming. And he was pointing to the light coming. Implication being that the world, it was a dark place until that moment when Jesus appears. Okay, he says he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Okay? Not through John the Baptist, but through Jesus. All might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Does that help clarify exactly what light means? This is hard. What do you think? What is light?
God's coming into the world.
Yeah, for one, God coming into the world, right? He's remember how John opened up. It was in the beginning, you know, Jesus was there, and we heard and saw and observed. God is revealing, you know, truth, light, in a dark place. And I think it's easy to underestimate how much deception prevails in our world. We want to sometimes think of it better than it is, but God sees it as a very dark place, an absence of light, an absence of both truth and life. Okay? Someone have that John 3 passage? 16 to 21? Just anyone who has it, just but read loud.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But he who does not have the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have not done in God.
So people don't come to the light. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. You know, I thought that their reason for disbelief was just a lack of evidence, right? That's kind of the idea that we think about sometimes. But what if this is really the real reason, right? That the idea of embracing Christ also means having my own sinfulness exposed. And we can't have that. That's what he says here. Anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so his works may be shown to be accomplished by who? Don't miss it. By God. I thought it was me. See, this is not a passive thing where you're hiding in the closet and God's doing the extraordinary through you. But you understand, to use Paul's language of Romans, it's a yielding your members to righteousness. And it's a power of God thing through you. And it's right here. All because where? Because you are now in the sphere of the light. In his thinking. What about the next one? John 8:12. This one comes after that 1 through 11 with the adulteress and all that. So it's interesting that very next verse. Go ahead.
When Jesus spoke again to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness.
Wow.
Will have the light of life.
And you see how he ties the two together, light and life. And he does that more than once in the gospel. And at least three times he says, I'm the light of the world. And then in Matthew, he says, you are lights to the world. And what? And I'm paraphrasing, but let people see your light. Let them see your good works so that they'll do what? What's their response to seeing your light in Matthew? They're going to praise God. They're going to glorify God. Why? Because it's Him working through you. The gospel writers always understand that. He says, I'm the light of the world. What about in John 9, verse 5? It says almost the same thing.
As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
Do you remember what happens in John 9? There's a little, I don't want to say story, but there's an episode there in the healing. What happens in John 9? Well, a blind guy, right? You see, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. You have to be able to see the light. And so there's a blind guy there, right? You remember how the story works? He heals this blind guy, but he didn't like the other healings. You know, when Jesus, in the second recorded miracle in Matthew, the first is healing lepers, and the second is a Roman centurion, and it's his servant or something that's being healed, but the sick person isn't even there. Jesus just says, it's done. Because he says, you have such great faith. I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel to this Gentile. And he heals him. And other people, he healed them. He didn't have to touch them. And you had the lady that just touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. People that were nowhere near him, people he touched. But this is unique. Recorded nowhere, no other miracle like this, where he puts mud in a guy's eyes. Sends him across town to the Pool of Siloam to wash it out. Why? And who does he represent? Who's, you know, sometimes prophets would do a divine kind of an image or an example where they would do something and kind of act it out and you'd observe it instead of just saying the words. He sends this blind guy out, and I would suggest to you the blind guy is basically a picture of you and us without the light. He's a picture of you and us without Jesus Christ. This guy has enough faith to walk across to that pool. And it couldn't have been easy. It's not a big city, but you know, if you're completely unsighted and you've got to walk to the Pool of Siloam, there's some faith in there for him to do that. But it's fascinating that at the end of the John 9, the real audience of the message comes into play. And it's the Pharisees, and they basically say, are we blind also? Remember how they said that? Are we blind also? Are we without the light? He says, if you were blind, you'd be able to see. But because you can see, you're blind. That sounds paradoxical. No, he's dealing with the pride of them. You know, that's how they thought. These people, it's just like he's dealing with them in the Sermon on the Mount. They're the blind ones. Anyone without Christ, but especially like these Pharisees, he sees them as the blind ones. So what did the light do for the man who was healed and became sighted? He sees the truth, right? He sees the truth. And how did he get to the truth? He has a faith response. This played out as he walks to the Pool of Siloam. So again, Jesus, light of the world. Well, there's one more in John 12. That's probably worth reading, a couple of them there. 12:36 and 12:46. You know, John 11 is the raising of Lazarus, after which you have the raising of Lazarus, of course, lights the fuse that goes all the way to the cross, because it's a very public miracle, and it seems to fuel what we call the triumphal entry. By the time the triumphal entry, the news of Lazarus has so spread, there's great excitement in the air, that this must be the Christ. After all, he raised a guy been dead for 4 days, and in the middle of that chapter, John 12, look at verse 36. He says, the Jews said, oh, I got the wrong chapter. Good to be in the right chapter. John 12:36. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you can also become children of light. It's a powerful statement. You know, again, about trusting in Him and Him alone. But the idea that we would be children of light, that we now can be reflectors of this light that people could see. And then in verse 46, the last one I'll look at here, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. And then he adds, if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There's some connection here between the light and in the words he says as he appeals to people to put their trust in him. So, any comments, thoughts about the light? What do we make of that? What is to say God is light? What would that mean?
True righteousness.
Yeah, in the complete pure sense of that word, it's completely unadulterated. No impurities whatsoever in this light. And if God is light, but no one's seen him at all, and Jesus is going around throughout the Gospel of John saying, I am the light of the world, you see the idea. It's what John would say in his opening. No one's seen God at any time, but we've seen Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. And that's the idea, that Jesus is the one that you look at to see the very light of God, and it is complete, pure righteousness, pure holiness, completely unadulterated by darkness. How can I possibly abide in God who's unadulterated by any darkness, and I'm not? I see the problem. This is the great theological conundrum of 1 John, is how can you really have not a distant relationship from God, but an intimate fellowship, he says, a mutual sharing type of relationship, he calls it a koinonia type of relationship with God, if you're a sinner. And somebody will raise their hands and they'll say, I ain't a sinner. He's going to deal with that, because there's always someone who thinks they're perfect. But the light reflects the very character of God. But we saw it in John 3. It also exposes us, and it exposes our sin. So those are some senses of this light. Now, with that in mind, let's just try to make sense of what he'll say here. God is light, and there's absolutely no darkness in him. Light reveals his character. It also is tied up with the very essence of eternal life. Eternal life is not duration, it's quality. And it's the very, you know, God is self-existent. No one created his life. His life is revealed in Jesus Christ. That's what the prologue said. His eternal life. It's a life that's shaped in holiness. It's shaped in a way in which Jesus lived and spoke and how he thought, all of that. And that's the light that God is and that he has no darkness in. So John wants to deal with, you remember what he said in the prologue? He says, we've written these things, and this is verse 4, so that you may have fellowship, this mutual sharing with us. But if John is in some other city writing to them and they can have mutual fellowship, they ain't even in the same room together. So it means something more than having a good meal after church, right? What is it that can unite us as believers in fellowship? And he says our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Our fellowship is with God himself. It's going to be centered around this eternal life and how we enjoy it. And so he wants to teach us about this. Jesus came to reveal the life and the light of God. We can enjoy it and have fellowship with God, this close, intimate relationship. He's not the distant God of Islam. And the principle is, and it also raises the problem, he's light, there's no darkness in him. So look at what he says. He offers a negative and then a positive. He does this a few times. In verse 6, a negative. If we say, it's a proposition, a hypothetical. If we say we have fellowship with him, see how he doesn't say if we say we're a Christian? Because that's not the issue, okay, First John. If we say we have fellowship, mutual sharing, a close intimacy with God, and yet we walk in darkness, we're lying. And here my translation says not practicing the truth. The King James correctly says, do not do the truth, okay, in the New King James. But practicing is just added there because some people want to say, well, it's not that you don't do the truth ever. It's just that you don't, like, routinely practice it and you get all kind of weird ideas. But just read it. This really isn't complicated. If God is pure, unadulterated light, and you're walking in darkness, walking is just a word for your behavior. It can literally mean walking, but it has the idea of the whole of your behavior, everything, the thoughts, the words, the actions, the whole bit. And it's in darkness, where evil resides, according to John 3. Then how can you possibly walk in darkness and be in the light at the same time? And there will be people who will say that. Apparently, John anticipates there are people who would say that. A person you know, that's their life. They are walking in darkness, but they are saying, God bless me, I have a close, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. And what's he saying? He says we're lying and not doing the truth. Ooh, see how that works? So there's not a gray area. You'll find this whole epistle, that's why it's so highly offensive. There's no gray area. And what would that look like? We have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness. What would walking in darkness look like? Well, yeah, the whole Sanhedrin, sure. But doesn't it really look like the life of a lost person? And yet a Christian can look just like that. We'd like to think that they can't, but they can. Because when we become a Christian, we're in Christ, and we have, in that sense of being in Christ, what sometimes we call positionally, it's just a word, but it's the idea that when you're placed in Christ, we're set apart and holy and all that stuff because of him, except we still have some bad habits that didn't go away. It wasn't like the next day we don't drive over 70 when the speed limit is 70. In fact, it may not change my driving habits at all. I know you're a lot more holy than I am. You put me in the right car, you know. I've almost never see a cop in Houston, but one time I was going about 120 and he pulled up right behind me just to know, so I'd know he could go faster, and he didn't pull me over. But I've been pulled over for going 20. none of us became light the moment we got saved like this. All of our sins didn't go away. And there have always been people who would claim that. Or they would claim that what you do in your physical body doesn't matter, has no relevance, because inward you're pure light and stuff. And people would make claims like that. If you're walking in darkness, you don't have fellowship with God. And it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And think about, give me some examples, Old Testament, New Testament believers, who it seems at points in their life were walking in darkness.
Lot.
Tell me something from the Bible Lot did that was really good. Can you think of one? Does the Bible say Lot was righteous? It does. Remember, it actually says that. It's just when you read the story in Genesis, it's hard to see it in his life. And which is a bit of a warning for us in the sense that it is just not my job to figure that out in the lives of others in that sense. But when we read the scripture, we see examples of people who really seem to, at times, to in a tremendous way, live out their faith. And then you see people like Lot. What's another one?
Samson,
right? Did he end up in like Hebrews 11 as a good guy? Yeah, right? He's there. But now tell me from the book of Judges, what did Samson do that was really good and reflected the holiness of God? You see the problem? Now some people say, well, in his dying days, he got his strength back and committed suicide. Did he do it for God or for his own thirst for revenge? Right. I watched an old movie last night, Star Trek II, the Wrath of Khan. I think that's why Samson probably did it. This was the wrath of Samson, but maybe in that last moment. What about Noah? Any dark days in the life of Noah? What? Hmm. Well, not Noah, but he. You're thinking a lot. Right, we're getting to the guy that he's about as bad as you can imagine. Which, if you didn't hear, Lot fathered his grandchildren through his children. Right? He's not good. That's why we have the Ammonites in the scripture. But Noah, I mean, he's fresh off that you think he had enough on the cruise ship he was on, but he's off the ship and he's drunk and he's just out of his mind and some things happen and Moses, any time when he didn't look very Christianly? I mean, he usually did. God said he was, in the book of Numbers, he was the most humble person on the planet, which is totally the opposite of the kind of people we like vote into public office. We can't have that. We need somebody presidential. But God never did that. And he picked Moses and he picked David and so forth. But Moses, he had an anger problem. He murdered that Egyptian. And maybe the Egyptian had it coming to him, but it wasn't his right to do it. And then he had anger problem thereafter. He was always a guy that, despite all the humility and all of that, he had that temper. And then there's David. Okay? At the time when the kings ought to be off at war. Did he look Christianly? You see what I'm saying? So as soon as you get the idea that if you're walking in darkness at some point, that means you're not a real believer. This isn't what the book is saying. But I can tell you this, he wasn't close to God and he knew it. And David even wrote a psalm and he begged God, don't take your spirit away from me. And he knew it at least once. Nathan had a sit down, come to Jesus talk with him. But you just understand, if we're going to walk in darkness, we're not going to enjoy the benefits of this close relationship with God in that close, intimate fellowship sense. And that is when you not only enjoy eternal life, but you reflect it to other people. That is when people look in you and they actually see some godliness. They see some Jesus in us. They see some Jesus in us because why? Because, well, for one, we're doing absurd things like loving our enemies. It's really hard to do. You got to be tapped into the vine and have the very life of Jesus flowing through you to do that. So if we say this, we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness, we're not only lying, but we're not doing the truth. What would the truth be? He'll interact or interchange the truth, the word, the commands. He's talking about the things Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. And they weren't hard to understand. He said, I want you to go out and love people. But you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I say. So those are the kind of commands he has. Those are the kind of things that you're not really doing the truth if you claim to have fellowship and you're walking in darkness. Well, look what he adds in the next verse. Now he gives the positive in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. If we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. See that phrase at the end? If you want to have fellowship with God, to move beyond just you're a Christian like Lot was, but now you want to be really close to God in your walk, you're going to have to walk in the light. But if you walk in the light, you're going to reflect light. Your life is going to look different. How can you do that, though? Because we all have a lot of baggage, more than we like to talk about, that we bring into the relationship. And he forgets, to use a euphemism, right? He remembers our sins no more. Hebrews chapter 10. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. I think that's Psalm like 104 or something. But your sins are dealt with, but the fact is they're not gone in the sense that you have this body that's still got a PhD in mischief. All right? And some of us, we don't want to think of it that way, but if I have to be no darkness while I'm in the light, I'm going to be in for a short period of time and get booted out. How is it I could possibly, being who I am, not perfect, not even close, how could I stay in the light? How could I possibly stay in the light? Look at the phrase. What's he say? He gives us the answer. How could you really live a life where you are consistently in fellowship with God, where you're enjoying eternal life and you're reflecting eternal life to other people because you love others and things like that? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All right? The blood of Jesus is, in that sense, more than a one-time thing. It's even as you go forward in your walk, it's keeping you clean in that sense so that you could stay in the light. But he's going to add something to that. Look at verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, and I'm going to pause there. When he says if we say we have no sin, that's singular. Okay? I think, and then when he says if we confess our sins, that's plural. I think John is switching from the idea of one who would essentially claim, you know, to use a word he doesn't quite use there, but as an idea, you know, to claim we're just not sinful, that we don't have a sin nature. He says it in verse 7, if we say we just don't have sin, it's singular, and I think that's why he means more the nature rather than just the individual sins. He says we're deceiving ourselves. Wow. We have a great gift of self-deception. And that's why a lot of times we need a spouse or a friend to kind of check us on these things. We don't like that idea that God would use people close to us. And sometimes when he uses those people and we don't listen, he uses people who ain't close to us and we don't like. And that makes it even rougher because we hate to know that the people we don't like, the ones that we struggle loving, have something truthful to say about our character. Because they see our faults better than anybody on the planet, it seems. They're good at it because they'd like to jab you with it. And here you have someone saying, we have no sin. Eh, people can see it. We're deceiving ourselves. And what else? The truth, things that Jesus taught, they're not in us. What does that mean they're not in us? Doesn't mean you don't know them. But knowing them is not the same as really doing and acting on. So those truths, that the reality is that we're sinners, is not in me as an operative principle. But then he says, if we confess our sins, that word confess means to come into agreement with somebody. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pretty powerful statement. Now, this has been used sometimes in evangelistic sermons, but he ain't talking about that. He's talking about something, and we're near the end of our time, but I want to read this from John 13. I think that's where he gets the imagery for this. Your sins have been dealt with. And they've been dealt with finality. Your relationship with God can't change in that sense. When he says you're a child of mine, you are a child of his. John 3:16 affirms that. A number of places affirm that. That at the moment of faith, you become a child of his. But sometimes we don't very much look like a child of God. And in our relationship, in our moment-to-moment walk with him, if you're really living by the truth, which is the nature of someone who walks in the light and not darkness, they are living on the basis of the truth, you will recognize your sin and agree with God that that's what it is and keep walking in the truth and in the light. That's all he's saying. In John 13, this Last Supper, verse 6, Jesus he's changed the whole hand washing thing that you do in the Seder meal to a foot washing with a purpose. And of course, in that culture, you walk around on dirt roads and you would wash your feet normally when you enter a house, but they hadn't done so that day. And Jesus takes most of his clothing off and begins washing their feet, which is something always done by a servant. And this catches everybody by surprise. So Peter, being Peter, being the one most like all of us, says, "You're not going to wash my feet." Look at what he says. He comes to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Very emphatic. And it's the same one that said, "I'm never going to chicken out." Right? And that happens a little later in the book. But Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Oh, see, that changes the whole dynamic. Then not only my feet, my whole hands and my whole head. But, Peter's full of sincerity. I don't want just my feet done. Just pour the water from the top to the bottom. And Jesus says, "One who has bathed does not need to wash anything except his feet because he's completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." If you're already clean, not all of you, that's Judas, of course, why does he need to wash the feet at all? This is about the ongoing relationship and how you experience it day to day. To confess your sin is not because it hasn't been paid for. The book of Hebrews is the most emphatic about this, that he's perfected forever those who've put their trust in him. That kind of statement. It's not like that you become a Christian and your sins up to that point in life are dealt with, But if you sin tomorrow and don't confess it, you're going to go to hell. That's a bunch of nonsense. The value of the blood of Christ placed in the holy temple in heaven was a once-for-all transaction that never will be repeated, nor does it need to, because it dealt with all the sin forever, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's dealt with. But in my day-to-day relationship, much like when, you know, everybody that's raised children, especially as they get into their teens, there are some times when you're like, are they really my child? They were switched in the hospital. And you don't even have warm, fuzzy feelings toward them. Now, the honest truth is you love them, but you don't feel very loving that day. And it's rare, and if it happens, it usually happens years later if you talk about teenagers. But when they come and say, you were right, I was wrong, that kind of deals with that problem real quick for a parent. If you're going to walk in the truth when you sin, you're not going to lie about it. You're going to tell God what you did and why, if you're aware of it. And you do, and that doesn't mean that the moment you did something wrong, you were taken out of the light. You're living in the light, because part of living in the light is confessing our sins. He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we're able to stay in the light. In the last verse, if we say we have not sinned, now he's going... he actually uses what's called a perfect tense. It's something in the past that kind of has continuing consequences. But someone says, well, I haven't sinned. I don't know why anyone would say that, but I've had a lot of people say it to me. Like they just think they became a Christian and like they've never sinned again. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. So he confronts us with the reality. The reality is we are sinners. We do sin, okay? And the Bible really doesn't call Christians sinners too much. But the idea that we still sin, but we can live in the light if we're willing to be honest with God about those things when we mess up. And it's in this light that we reflect God. We enjoy a close, intimate relationship. Sometimes, you know, I think someone can be a Christian and they might be honest and say, I don't feel saved in a sense. I don't feel like I'm really any different than I was before I became a Christian. I think this is why. I think you can feel distant from God because you are distant from God in some sense. You can get to that bad place. And it's in that sense at the end of the book of James, he says, you know, those who are sick or weary, you know, you can be prayed over and you'll be restored. God's always ready to restore us to fellowship. And that's always out there for us. Any comments or questions? Thoughts? Simple stuff, right? Okay. Well, we should want this, but just understand, and I encourage you to read the rest of 1 John. Read it several times through. He's talking to believers about really having and enjoying eternal life now. That's what we should all want.